Those of you who were here last week realize that we've just started a new series in the Gospel of John. The purpose of the series is to look again, and some of you have done this over many years of your life, to look again at this whole concept of who is Jesus. And so there are many descriptors that we have in John's Gospel, as well as other descriptions of who Jesus is. In preparation for this, I was looking through some notes, and I guess way back when I took the life of Jesus, one of the first assignments was to write down the number of names of Jesus in the chapter one of John's Gospel. I should probably give you that assignment, but maybe I'll just give you the answer instead. There's actually 20 different words that describe Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, we are not going to look at all of them today, but it's interesting that John seeks to show the personality and the humanity of Jesus. In a sense, if I were to go to the analogy that was said, in the multicolors of crayons. So he wants to, God, the Holy Spirit wants to reveal to us Jesus in all the different facets of who he is. Now in Islam, they have 99 words for God. I must confess, I haven't counted up all the words there are for Jesus or for God in the scripture. Certainly one of them they don't have in Islam is that Jesus is the eternal word and that Jesus is the Son of God. The prologue of this letter that John writes to people, particularly the Gentile community, but also those Jewish Christians who had, those Jewish people who had become Christians and followed Jesus. He wrote to them this letter, and we have these powerful words in John chapter 1. I believe last week I read them to you in the NIV. Today I'm going to read them to you in the NLT. And so just listen along. I trust you got your Bibles open to John chapter 1. These verses are possibly the most profound verses in all of literature. The Bible, of course, is more than just literature. It's the Word of God. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it or overcome it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not that light. He was simply a witness to tell about that light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, if I were to stop there, you might believe in universal salvation. The light comes to everyone. And there's certainly some truth to that, because God in Romans chapter 1 through the Apostle Paul says that people have enough light and enough understanding through the universe and the creation of God to be able to understand that there is a God. But we go on. He came onto the very world he created, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, and they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I, for he existed long before me.' From his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Wow. John says so much in so few words. Now, later on in his gospel, he very clearly described to us why he wrote his gospel. In chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." John chose to use the word logos as he started, and we looked at that in some detail in chapter 1, verse 1. I found out that one of our younger children has this memorized and was quoting it to me when I read it last week and had it down perfectly. So it's very important verses to memorize and to understand. John chose the word logos because it had a long history in Jewish thought, but even more so, it had a long history in Greek philosophy. The logos was the principle or the force that created and sustained and ordered and designed universe. It's kind of interesting. If you read creation science things and so on, we talk about this concept of design. And we talk about a watch, and we say, if you have a watch on your wrist, it's probably been designed by somebody. And yet so many people in our world will look at the watch and say, oh no, it just came together. Even the Greeks back in 560 BC knew better than that. They said, as we look at what's happening, as we look into the stars, as we think about astronomy, we see that we have an ordered world. Guess what happens? The sun rises every morning and sets. We have a calendar. We set our days because God has ordered and created a world. Now, they didn't know who that God was. They called him Logos. They called him a force. I think we've picked that up in Star Wars, eh? The force be with you. But what John is saying is it's not the force or principle or some thought that's with you. He's saying who that force or principle is. It's the person of Jesus Christ himself, who was before the beginning, pre-existent, who was with God in personality different from, separate from, but equal with God, and was God. So John is trying to explain to us at the beginning of this prologue that Jesus is fully divine. He's not a great prophet. He's not a great teacher. Even though Nicodemus said he was a great teacher come from God, that's not who he was. He was much more than that. He was eternal. There's a former pastor, some of you maybe were at the Spiritual Life Convention last night. It goes on tonight and then tomorrow night at Bayview Glen. The former pastor of Bayview Glen, when it was the Avenue Road Church, some of you are old enough to remember that, maybe even have been to the building. I had the privilege of being there when the revival took place in 1971. The pastor who was there years ago, his name was A.W. Tozer. Some of you, I know Don Jennings, I think it's his favorite author, or one of his favorite authors. Wonderful writer, gets us thinking about who God is in a deep way. He was a bit of a mystic. And he calls the words, the Word was made flesh, he calls it a mystery. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Now, we just celebrated recently the incarnation of Jesus. We have it on the calendar. We call it Christmas. Some people celebrate Christmas, but they don't do any reflecting on the mystery and the majesty of God coming into our world. Now, Tozer kind of asks this question and kind of puts it in a way that you look at it and you reflect on it and you say, well, you know, what do I do with it? But I'm going to say it to you anyway. He says this: how can an infinite God become finite? And how can that which has no limit deliberately impose upon himself limitations? So the more that we think about God, and the more we see him as omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, how could he come into our world as a human? Now, with our finite minds, we try our best. You know, we try to explain what that all means. We talk about a virgin birth. The angel gives us some help here in Luke. The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And you come away with, like me, and say, wow, but I don't know what that means. Well, of course we don't know what that means, because the infinite God was becoming finite in terms of humanity. Is that even possible? That's what Tozer, that's what Paul says, is great is the mystery of godliness. Well, the Word, as John says to us here, he takes that word logos and he expands on it and in a sense adds some depth to it in terms of what it means. He says this logos is no longer just a principle or a force. This logos is Jesus himself, who is God. This logos didn't just become God, but this God also took on humanity and came to dwell. The actual word is tabernacle amongst us. It's interesting that John would use that word, because he's wanting us to think about the tabernacle in the wilderness. He's wanting us to think about the glory of God. He's wanting us to see Jesus as the presence of God. So the Word gave life. The Word brought light. The Word is the light which cannot be overcome. Now, John the Apostle, through repetition and through strategic use of words, is able to put the physical and the spiritual together in so many different ways throughout the Gospel of John. And as you read it, you think about the physical things that are being said and the things that are more apparent, and then you start thinking about the spiritual implications of all of what's being said. That's how John writes. You'll see him repeating things, certain themes over and over again, and looking at it from different facets of the reality of the greatness of who Jesus is. At the time of Jesus' baptism and his public inauguration, the person who seemed to be bringing the light of the scriptures to a darkened world was none other than John the Baptist. Did he compete for the limelight? No. John clearly saw himself as a witness to tell about the true light that was coming into the world. In verse 26 to 29, he helps us to understand a little bit more about that. John told them, I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. Though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandal. The lowest level of slaves did that. This encounter took place in Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So how did John the Baptist view Jesus? He viewed Jesus as so superior in his personhood and his divinity that he wasn't even worthy to be the lowest of slaves to untie his sandal or wash his feet. Now, it's interesting because, and I'm not going to focus a lot on this today, you know, what is the contribution of John the Baptist? And John in his gospel maybe tells us a little bit more about John the Baptist than any of the other gospels do. But we do know that he was a forerunner. The scripture clearly tells us that. The scripture not only tells us this next thing, but Jesus actually made the statement. Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest prophet that ever lived. So here we have the greatest prophet that ever lived saying that he is not worthy to be the slave of the one who's coming, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's just a witness of the true light who is coming into the world. Can you visualize for yourself being in a great coronation parade? Don't think about Washington at this point. Okay. Visualize you're in a coronation for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the greatest prophet that ever lived witnesses to you that this is the authentic, true light and Savior of the world. And then we get to verse 10. Can you imagine verse 10? After you being part of that great coronation of Jesus, and it says here, he came onto the very world he created, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, and they even rejected him. No recognition, and then rejection by the Jewish nation. Why would the world do this? Well, they did it for a number of reasons. Number one, they had a different understanding of the Logos. They didn't see the Logos as being related to Jesus. They had a very different concept of who the Messiah was who was to come. And then there's a theological word that we use that some people don't like very much. It's called the depravity of man. You see, due to the extent of our sinfulness, our selfishness, our rebellion, our pride-filled spirits, the world doesn't have that ability to recognize the Creator and the Savior. Jesus helps us here himself in chapter 3, verse 19. He says this, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." What a summary that Jesus gave. He understood when he came into the world that the world, even his own people, would primarily reject him. But aren't you glad that verse 12 follows verses 10 and 11? "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God." So some reject, some receive and trust and are born again. Isn't that the theme of John's gospel? By faith we believe that Jesus is pre-existent. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe that Jesus is life. We believe that Jesus is light. And now we come to the reality in the prologue that Jesus is human. Remember those words of John 3:16? Can you quote them for me? God so the world that he, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word believe in the English language can have a number of different depths to it, can't it? So sometimes you say, well, do you believe? And you say, well, yeah, I believe. What you mean is you give mental assent to the reality of it. But you don't believe in it enough to really trust it. There was a couple that went to the Royal Canadian Mint. And the fellow that was giving them the tour said, you know, if you were to dip your hand in the water, I could pour molten metal on your hand and it wouldn't burn. He said, which of you would like to try that? And the man shrank back and says, oh, no, he says, I'll take you at your word. The woman, who was the courageous one, says, yeah, that sounds really like fun. So she put her hand in the water. He poured the metal over it, and it didn't burn her hand. And the guy whispered over to the husband. He says, you know, he says, that's the difference between believing in me and trusting me. You see, trust means that we are willing to be obedient to what he asks us to do. It's not just mental assent that there's a God out there or that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 12, John very clearly says that some become children of God. How does a person become a child of God? By what authority do they become a child of God? There's a story told of Napoleon, who was in the wars that were taking place at the time, and he was on his horse, and he let the reins of the horse go down, and he was reading maps and so on, and the horse raised up and almost bucked him off. And there was a lowly corporal that ran up to him and grabbed the bridle and calmed the horse down. And Napoleon said to this man, he says, Captain, thank you. And this soldier was so smart, he said, of what regiment, sir? He said, of my guards. So the captain put his musket down. He went to the office of the headquarters of the staff, and he came in and he says, I'm part of you now. He says, on what authority? He said, well, the authority of the empire. The emperor called me captain of the guards. Now, by what authority do you become a child of God? We become a child of God by the authority of the one who created the universe, and the one who's divine, and the one who came into the world at Christmas time. His name is Jesus. Are you bold in accepting that position that you have as a child of God? Now, a child of God, in verse 13, is reborn. And again, we find that it's not a physical birth that John's talking about. He's very clear. This birth is a birth from God. So if we get to John chapter 3, which will be preached on next week by Ken Benson, you'll find that Jesus is talking about this issue of being born again or being born from above. What does it mean? How does it happen? Well, it's something that God does. It's not a physical thing that we do. It's a thing that God is able to do and does for us. Now, there was a heresy developing at the time that John wrote this. And I promised you that I'd at least allude to it last week, so I'm going to be alluding to it. I'm not going to be explaining a lot of the detail of it to you, because you didn't come to hear about Gnosticism. You came to hear from the Word of God. But in Gnosticism, they describe matter as evil and spirit as good. So you make that assumption as part of Gnosticism, and it leads to all kinds of crazy things. So if God created the universe, which was material and which was evil, and God is good, so how could he create the world? And so they have this concept of emanations or forces. I'm not even sure what an emanation or an ion is. That's what they call it. Emanations that come out from him, and they get further and further and further away from him, so that they're so distant that they don't even know who God is, and maybe they're even hostile to God, and that's the thing that created the world. So people believe that. So they said, well, what do we do with that? John so clearly says that Jesus took on a body. John is saying that matter is not evil because God himself took on a body, a human body. Now, why is it essential to Christianity that Jesus became a man? The incarnation made it possible for Jesus to die. I want to read some verses from Hebrews chapter 10. Scriptures are so full of some of what they say about Jesus, but I just want to share a few verses from here. It says this, "For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That is why when Jesus came into the world, he said to God, 'You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written about me in the scriptures.' First Christ said, 'You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, although they are required by the law of Moses.' Then he said, 'Look, I have come to do your will.' He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time." Now, why did Jesus become human? There's many other things that one could say. So that he could understand us and sympathize with us, so he could become our priest that we can talk to and relate to. He came to be the sanctifier of human life. He came to be the revealer of the will of God. If we look at verse 18, he came to be the revealer of God himself. The visible image of the invisible God. But primarily Jesus came to die for the sin of humans. Who God created with a body, a soul, and a spirit. And so as a human, he came to die for us. Jesus became flesh and he tabernacled among us to reveal to us the presence of God, to provide eternal life to all who place their trust in him, to all those who are declared to be children of God by Jesus himself, by faith receiving the gift of eternal life. Now today we're invited to sit at the table and continue to reflect on the greatness of Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. We're going to do something that we don't normally do in church. We're going to introduce the Lord's table and invite those who are going to serve to come forward as you listen to a CD. Now this CD, I don't want to surprise you with it. It has some energy to it at the beginning particularly. But I want you to listen to the words of this song. It talks about Jesus, the Lamb of God. It talks about Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. It talks about Jesus as the great I am. So can we put it on, and could those who are coming to share with me at the table please come?
Sent a message to the world that every sin of man would have a price. Daily as the priest prepared an offering for the Lord, the purest of all lambs would have to die. But when John saw the promise walking down old Jordan's banks, the answer to the cries of all the lost, he knew up at the temple things were soon about to change. The altar would forever be the cross.
Put out the fire, here comes the glory. Your sacrifice is not as worthy. He's come to die to make us holy. We found the perfect lamb, put out the fire.
He was prophesied to rise out of the seed of Abraham, coming by a virgin down in lowly Bethlehem. The one who angels worship sits before the world began, has stepped into the Jordan as a spotless lamb.
To the Lord's table like that, have you? What a powerful message, eh? Put out the fire. There's no sacrificial system needed any longer. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, died for us, and he can cover our sin for all eternity and the sins of all of mankind. Now, is his sacrifice appropriated by all people in the world? No, it's not. It's fully trusted in and believed and appropriated by those who Jesus declares to be his children. Not those that were born, but those who were born from above. And so we come to his table, not in our own worthiness. We come in the worthiness of the spotless Lamb of God, who says that he can clothe us in his righteousness so that before the Father we can be seen as holy. Even though as we look at ourselves, we sometimes say, boy, I'm not there. I don't see myself as holy. But the penalty for our sin has been paid for on the cross by our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the mystery of this godliness is far beyond our ability to be able to preach it and to be able to relate it to you in words. The mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of how God could place on his Son the sins of mankind, and how he could clothe us in his righteousness. How can he do that when we look at ourselves and we can see the darkness inside? But Jesus is the true light that's come to bring the light of the presence of God into our hearts and our lives. Every so often, you know, the Apostle Paul says some words that kind of arrest our thinking. One of them is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's interesting, in that song it talked about Jesus coming as the glory, the presence of God. Often we don't think of Jesus like that. But so clearly John in his prologue wants us to understand that Jesus is the light and the presence of the Godhead. For I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, the evangelical community do not believe that the matzah that we have or the grape juice that we have turns into the body and the blood of Jesus. There are many in our world that believe that. But Jesus very clearly tells us that it's a symbol of the importance of Jesus and what he's done for us. So his body was broken for us. Some of you have seen the passion that was portrayed visually. You can visualize in your mind's eye some of what Jesus went through physically on our behalf. His body broken, the sins of the world placed on him. Now, I was reading this past week that sometimes you struggle with some deep thoughts. Sometimes people said that when God placed the sins of mankind on Jesus, that God turned his back on his Son. It's difficult to know, isn't it? Some people say that. But God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were always in fellowship and communion. Yes, God had sent his Son to die for us, but he never let go of his Son in doing it. When he said it was finished, the finished part was the finished work of the atonement of Jesus, dying so that we could have life. Not just life physically, but spiritually and eternally and abundantly. That's just a little bit of the significance of the privileges that's ours at sitting at the table of the Lord Jesus. By these tokens, Jesus wants us to remember what he's done for us till he comes again on that glorious day to take us to be with himself. Let's eat together. You'll notice at the front of the church that we don't have a crucifix. We have an empty cross. Some use a crucifix, of course, to remind them that Jesus hung on the cross for the sins of mankind. As churches in the evangelical persuasion, we believe that an empty cross is more significant because it shows that God has accepted the sacrifice, raised Jesus from the dead, and that he's our mediator and our intercessor in heaven today. We have a living Savior. And so Jesus wants to remind us of that, because if you don't have a living Savior, how can you have one that comes back for you one day? And he's looking forward to that. He's delaying his coming because he loves the world so much. How did the hymn writer put it? He kissed the guilty world in love. He's delaying because he believes there's more to become part of his kingdom. There's more people that he wants to declare to be children of God. And so let us pray and let us work as part of the kingdom, as those who've been called to that, to share the glory of that message and the glorious Savior that we have, who shed his blood for us. And we spend time at his table regularly because God knows how easy it is to forget, how easy it is to get busy, how easy it is to get distracted from the important things in life. And so let's drink together and reflect on the body and the blood of Jesus, shed and broken for us. We're going to have Pastor Sam close the time at the Lord's table in prayer, and then we're going to sing a closing hymn, and verse 4 particularly relates to Jesus and what he's done for us.
Father God, we thank you in this time of remembrance. Lord, we thank you for the what that you did to save us by sending your son Jesus to preach, to be an ambassador of your kingdom, and to show us the truth of who it is that we are in you. But Lord, more deeply than what it is that you have done, do we thank you for why you did it. You did it because you are love, because you created in love, you sustain in love, and you redeem in love. Love for your creation with the desire for each and every one to come to know who you are in a personal way. Lord, our belief in you is not a system of rules to follow and things to do, to find our value in you, but it's a faith of relationship, a faith of the care that you have for us and how that relationship can transform the life that we live, who we are, and to bring us back into a perfect relationship with you. Lord, for this time we give thanks. For all that you have done, we are thankful. And for all that you continue to do, we give you glory and honor with all our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.